You have just listened to a very timely and wonderful sermon. Show me a people that are Bible readers, and I'll show you people that obey the law, practice charity and love, live in the highest ordeals of life. And it's not good to think, but I think most of our people are not reading the Bibles as they used to. Too many other things that are taking our attention, and we don't seem to realize the need of it in the world today. I was reminded of Elder Lloyd Denton. Went to one of his churches he was serving one time a long time ago. And he said, I could tell that they had quit reading their Bibles, and said he took a pair of her scissors and put it in her Bible and laid it back on the table. A month after that, he went back to visit them again and pretended he needed a pair of scissors for something. She said, I'm sorry, I lost my scissors. I don't know where they are. You know, in reading the Bible, Brother David so clearly said, if we don't have God's revelation, it's just like another book. Because if God doesn't reveal the truth to you, you don't know it. You may read it, you may memorize it. Adolf Hitler memorized the four testaments of Gospels of the New Testament. He memorized them. He could quote every one of them by heart. But he didn't have the revelation of God. In Carnegie Hall, they had a great meeting of a very enormous crowd. They had chosen a man that was a very wonderful orator. In his speaking on any subject, he just holds you spellbound. And they thought it would be a marvelous thing to ask him to read the 23rd Psalm. And he read it, and there was no response. No one seemed to get anything out of it. And he didn't seem to get anything out of it. And in came an old minister, walking on a walking cane, silver-headed, walked up and read the 23rd Psalm, and there wasn't a dry eye in the house. Everyone was weeping. So the orator came back and said, I knew the 23rd Psalm, but he knew the shepherd. And that's the difference. Paul, with all of his theological training and experience and revelations that he had of God, one of the most wonderful of the apostles, a miraculous experience of grace, caught up into the third heaven, saw things not even lawful to mention. But yet I hear him say, oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Several times in the Bible, as we're reading the experiences, we read where the Bible says, then came Jesus. And what a transformation that made in that experience of those people when Jesus came. I have often wondered all the things that we have ever known about anything that's good. Spiritual revelations of the mercies and goodness of God, the way to live, the character, everything that's good, we wouldn't know it had Jesus not come. No man knoweth the Father save the Son of Man, and to him to whom he reveals. I've often wondered, measuring the difference in all the goodness that God has brought us into the world through Jesus Christ and the things outside him, what if he had not come? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever laid on your pillow in the hours of sadness and sorrow, griefs and disappointments, doubts and fears, and in the quietness of the night when all the family was fast asleep, the silent prayer went into heaven and touched the hem of his garment? Have you ever felt the hand of Christ seemingly reach down that nail-scarred hand and touch you? And in that touch, remove the fear, remove the despondency. What a wonderful thing that Jesus came into the world. He said himself, I was manifest, or he was manifest, to take away our sins. He said he's manifest to destroy the works of Satan. He was manifest to destroy Satan. He was manifest to reveal the Father to us. Paul said, God who hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts, not into it like a beam, but in it through the experience, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Peter had just descended from that beautiful experience on the mountain of transfiguration. He had seen this wonderful demonstration of the purity and holiness and the oneness of Christ. And in his blundering ways, Peter said Moses and Elias were there, representing the law and the prophets. Peter said, Lord, it's good to be here. Let's make a monument to all three of them. Darkness came. They were fearful. Then a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Not someone else, but him. And Moses and Elias faded away. When Jesus came into the world, a transformation came. The thunder of Sinai, the soul that sinner shall die, came to a whisper of mercy hanging on the cross when he said, Lord, forgive them. They know not what they have done. They know not what they do. Darkness turned to light. And the emptiness and darkness of the world, silence. 420 years God had been silent. They had no prophet. God did not speak to his people through any prophetic speaking for 420 years. But that time of darkness, that time of silence, turns into a whisper. I have come down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will that hath sent me, that of all that he hath given me, that I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Now the contrast in when he came, since he has come, and before that, let's see if we can analyze that in the first chapter of the book of John. There are three statements in the beginning, the verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Three distinct statements. I skip the parenthesis, and I go down to the 18th verse, and I hear, and the Word was made flesh, the second, and dwelled among us, third, we beheld his glory, as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now let's link these couplets together and see the difference when he came and before he came. In the beginning, we try to trace the beginning of many things, and we search back and we make a conclusion, and then 3 years later we say that's false. You know the old adage, the hen or the egg, which came first? We're trying to find the beginning of all things. We search. Evolution is a theory that man's tried to tell you how the beginning began. The collider up here, millions of dollars they were going to spend on it to try to find out how the earth began. So the perplexing question of how it all began still remains unknown without the revelation of Christ. For he is the one that created all things. There was nothing made that was made except it was made by him, and for him and through him. So in the beginning, we must come to a time when time began. But what happened before time? There's no history of it in human ecology. There's no way of knowing. So it staggers our imagination when we try to think of something that was before time ever began. And when I try to think of that, I look into the universe, and my mind is just boggled. I used to, when I was a child, I want to pallet out in the yard and look into the stars and see the moon, the wondrous things and the handiwork and creation of God. And I was like David, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. But that doesn't tell me the real secret. It doesn't tell me all that I need to know. In the beginning was the Word. Now, what is the Word? Word is an expression that someone makes to express an idea to someone else. That's what this word means. In the beginning was the Word. But that doesn't help me. To know there was an expression before the world ever was. And I don't know what it was before the world was. So my mind is still boggled. And when I think of the Word, just as I read that scripture, in the beginning was the Word, I'm made to know one thing. There was something there when all things of earth began. I know that, but who was it? What was it? What was the message? But when I read the first of the last three couplets, and the Word was made flesh. Now Jesus became incarnate in human life. He walked as you and I walked. He talked and he slept and he ate and he drank. And we can associate our lives with him as we watch him from the cradle to the cross, living as we did, sin accepted. And I'm thinking now that that Word was the expression to be made from one person to another. I realize that this one that was made flesh and dwelled among us, this one that was made flesh, is a message from God to someone else. And when I watch his life from the manger to the cross, I find no fault in him, as Pilate said. I see him of a man of compassion. I see him of tenderness and forgiveness and love. And I see him in power. I see him with a knowledge of all that God is before the beginning of the world. And now, through him, I'm beginning to understand something happened before the world began. He was made flesh. And we behold his glory as the only begotten Son of the Father. I follow his life in the tenderness of his love, and I see him standing beside the bier of a young man that had died, and the mother was grieving. And this man, this one that was made flesh, with a power and with consolation and with mercy and with goodness and with revelation, did something no other human being had ever done in the world. He walked up to the bier of that dead son and said, "Arise, young man," and raised him from the dead and restored him to life. Suppose Jesus had not come. Then came Jesus. When Lazarus died, Jesus had his disciples out in the desert. Martha and Mary were grieving deeply because he was not there. Finally, when he did come, Lazarus had died by that time, and they said, "Oh, Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died." If he had only been there. There's no history during his life that anyone ever died in his presence. I see him when they brought the man to him, afflicted and couldn't walk, which was the result of the sins that man had committed. There's no way in heaven or given among men, Paul said, whereby we must be saved. There is forgiveness in no one except him. God can't forgive you except through him. He would sacrifice his justice to do so. And I hear Jesus say to that man, young man, thy sins are forgiven. Rise up and walk. Have you ever had a remorse of conscience or the feeling that you had done wrong? You had sinned against God and you had sinned against your fellow man. And in the night time, the sorrows of your conscience bearing you down. And a whisper comes in your heart at night, in the silence of the night. Thy sins are forgiven you. Come unto me, you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly, and you'll find rest for your soul. Then came Jesus. I stood or sat beside my mother when she passed away, which was one of the hardest experiences I ever had. I knew she had been a Bible student and she read her Bible through every year and studied it every day and taught me so many things and taught me ways that I wouldn't take anything in the world for, but there she lay. I'd never see her alive anymore. I'd never hear her whisper. I'd never hear her read her Bible. But just before she died, she said, "Son, I'm not afraid to die. Just that quick, I'll be with Jesus." And then she said a comprehensive thing that I think covered all the troubles and trials of life when she said, "And there'll be no more atomic bomb." That was during the scare of the atomic bomb. That included everything that was fearful to her. And when I remembered that, as I sat and looked upon her pale face, I thought, well, this body is like Benjamin Franklin said about his. It's just the covering of an old book, and all the contents have been stripped out. But there will be a new revised edition written by the same author. And I thought, while I sat there in grief over her, she was up there in the presence of God's angels singing that symphony, "Thou art worthy, for thou hast was slain and redeemed me to God." What a precious thought. And when that thought came, it was Jesus coming. Then came Jesus to me. If I had not known the life of Christ, and if I do not know the life of Christ, and I have not studied it, and I have not looked into His face to see the light of the glory of God, I still am empty as I was when I said, "In the beginning was the Word." But when that Word was made flesh and incarnated, it means the answer to Job's cry when he said, "Oh, that we had a daysman. Someone that could intervene. Someone that could mediate. One hand on God and one on me." And until Jesus came into the world, there was no mediator visible to us. In the old Bible, they made sacrificial atonements in preparation of the coming of this Christ to be made flesh. They made sacrifices, and all of this was just a shadow of things yet to come. And all that they did, the purest of animals offered on the altars of the Jewish economy, never brought the comers there unto perfect. There was still an emptiness. And every sacrifice that had been made on the altars of the tabernacle and of the temple of Solomon never opened the curtain that Brother Rowell spoke about this morning. But when this man who was made flesh and dwelled among us and died on that cross with one hand on God and one on us and bringing us together in that oneness of His body, He became us. And when He atoned for the sins on the cross of Calvary, that old veil was rent in twain from top to bottom. You're no longer shut out. You can come right into the mercy seat and touch it and feel your life filled with its virtue. Jesus said, in sacrifices like that, you had no pleasure. They never brought the comer to the perfect, but lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God, and a body hast thou prepared me. This sacrifice, this man, that this word that became flesh, is spelling out to us something about God that we never knew before. All they knew back there, that it was a God of law, God of justice, that the dagger in his hand saying, the soul that sinners shall die. And fear gripped them. Those people of that year, of those years, lived in fear constantly. They never brought the cover there unto perfect, that old veil that says you're shut out because your sins, you cannot have fellowship with God. But when he died on that cross, and God's wrath coming down like the rains of Noah, and sin and hell and death coming up this way, like the waters out of the deep that brought the flood of destruction. God destroyed the world because of sin. He destroyed it with water. Two ways. The water came down from heaven, and water came up out of the deep. It's like a wine press. But when God's justice was satisfied and his penalty had been done, it says the heavens were closed and the deep was sealed. When God poured out his wrath upon Christ on that cross, this one that was made flesh, and sin and hell and darkness coming up this way, when he told them when he came out of Gethsemane, he said, this is your hour of darkness. Someone said, well, I didn't think they had anything to do with the death of Christ. Yes, they did, because he said, I have come manifest to destroy Satan and destroy his works. And he had to be there for him to do it. Yes, God used it. But when Christ, the suffering that he endured by God's wrath for the punishment of all the sins of God's people that ever have again been committed or ever will be committed, every one of them was placed in him. And when God's justice was satisfied, that was done, completely satisfied, the heavens were closed. The deep was sealed. Sin can't overcome you anymore. And Christ's judgment will never be executed anymore. He has forever, once and for all, saved us by his sins. From our sins, by his life. The Word was made flesh. No longer do I see God, a God of majesty and a God of great wrath and God of great wonders. But in the life of Christ, as it was manifested in the flesh, I see the tenderness of God as I could never see it without that. When he stood and looked upon the bier of Lazarus, he so loved him, the Bible says. Jesus stood there and wept tears. Those were the tears of God. And I think when he looked upon Lazarus and his tears flowed from his eyes, showing the sympathy, the compassion, the love, and the mercy that he had, that he was looking on him and seeing all the sadnesses and sorrows and death of all of his people, and he wept. Someone told me one time, said, why would he weep when he knows that just in a few minutes he can say, Lazarus, come forth, and he will. But that shows the tenderness of the heart of God. Not only God's wrath, but God's tenderness and God's mercy that you could see in no one else. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. What a wonderful and beautiful thing. Now let's get another one of the couplets. And the Word was with God. That doesn't help me any more than the other one did. And the Word was with God. Well, I know the Bible said in the beginning was the Word, but what was the Word? What was the message? And the Word was with God. That doesn't help me. I can't fathom the greatness of that. I can't even think about it with any degree of understanding whatsoever had I not had something else. A God so far away in the eternity before the world was, he says, my ways are far above your ways, the heavens are above the earth. And me in sin, so completely involved in the death that sin has brought to me. I am in total darkness, without God in the world, without hope, strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of his promises. That's a long way off. But then came Jesus. And Paul says, ye who sometime were far off are brought nigh by the blood of Christ. Suppose he hadn't come. As we've heard preached today already, that depth of sin, separation from God, knowing nothing about the great covenant that he had. Nothing. Except the blackness of sin and death. So there's a message in heaven, but what is it? And he dwelled among us. He dwelled among us. He tabernacled right beside me and beside you. He walks with you and he talks with you. So he tabernacled. Someone from heaven that was God. He carried not robbery to be called equal with God, but submitted himself even to death, even to the ignominious death of the cross. He became sin for us as he tabernacled with us. God could not fellowship you until Christ came, or through him being as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And all the treasures of grace that transforms your life from a death in sin to a life in Christ, without him would be nothing. These treasures were treasured in him before the foundation of the world, and when he came, he was full of grace and truth in hope of eternal life that God had promised even before the world began. And he said, if you have the Son, you have life. If you have not the Son, you have not life. So before the world began, there was the Word, and the Word was with God. But now he tabernacles with us. Now, in the Old Testament, they talked about the tent or the tabernacle of the congregation. Literally, what that means, if you look up the Greek in it, it means that is the tent of God's coming down and meeting you. The only place that you can meet God is in Christ Jesus. And the tabernacle that it talked about, the tent of meeting, is that Word that was made flesh, tabernacling among us. That God has come down to meet us. And it is through him and by him that we can go in through the rent veil to the throne of God and sit on where he sat on the mercy seat and find help in every time of need. Tabernacled among us. There is no way that you can come into fellowship with God without Christ. No way. There's no name in heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. The message then, the Word has become flesh, and the Word is tabernacling among us, and that message is, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will that has sent me, that of all that he hath given me, that I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. That's the message. That's the Word of God. And when we understand that, and he speaks to us with a revelation of the divinity and power of God, in human language, in human life, that I can understand, as John said, he laid his head on his breast. John said, we beheld him, and we held him, we touched him. The Word of life. I have come down from heaven. John said, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon you, that you should be called the children of God. This is an expression, not a God of hatred, not a God of justice only, but a God of mercy and a God of love. That's the message that transforms my thinking of God. You know, when Moses came down from Sinai, Those people had built a golden calf, and I'll go into the history, you know it. The very riches that they had brought out of Egypt that transformed it into a god, a golden calf, and worshiping and having a big party. And when Moses descended from that mountain with a law that God had written to govern this nation he was building, and Moses saw that, he saw a breaking of everything he held in his hand, and he just threw it on the rock and broke it. But God wasn't satisfied with that. He called him right back up to the mountain and said, I'll write it again. Bring me another stone. And he wrote it again. And when he descended that time, they, feeling the fear of God because of sin, you know, when you're in your sins and don't realize there's forgiveness of sin, you fear God. Amen. Not with a reverential fear, but with a fear of tyranny.
Yeah.
And authority and justice and holiness. And they said, Moses, you speak to us, but don't let God speak to us, lest we die. Fearful. And God had a right. He said, I'll just sweep them from the face of the earth. But Moses, like Christ, intervened. No, Lord, don't destroy them, lest the enemy say you're not able to carry them through, and so on. But the only way that God would be reconciled to come down and dwell among these sinful people was through a sacrifice was to be made. And he told Moses how to make it. You build an altar. And you bring it right down to the ground. Make it out of stone and the earth. This was typical of the dual nature of Christ. And don't you build any steps up to it. You bring it right down to the ground and you offer an offering of blood that I may come down. And that's where we were, fearful of God, sinful, guilty. God saying, I can sweep you from the face of the earth through His justice. But Christ came as the altar, as the priest and the sacrifice, and doesn't require any steps that we build, but it's brought right down where we are. And through the sacrifice of Christ, God dwells among us. Come down and dwell with us. How beautiful that is. But you know, so many doctrines in the world today are building a step up to the altar of the sacrifice of Calvary by saying, if you will repent of your sins, that's one step. You acknowledge them to God, that's the second step. And if you believe, third, and be baptized, then the sacrifice will be effective. That's steps.
Yeah.
And what did God say about that? He said, lest they show their nakedness. Lest they show how unrighteous they are in the nakedness of their sins. So you don't build any steps. Don't you require any steps. So what a wonderful thing that we primitive Baptists believe that God did just what He told Moses to do. He sent Christ right down where we are.
Yeah.
Doesn't require anything on our part to become effective in our heart through the salvation of grace. But when we learn these things and the manifestation of God and His goodness and His mercy and His love is made known to us, something beautiful happens. And I want to read to you how beautiful it is. The difference when Jesus came and before He came. Then came Jesus. In the book of Psalms, the 85th chapter, and the 10th verse says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. We see in this four different things, and two of them had separated from the other two from the time of the Garden of Eden. Mercy was calling for peace, but truth was demanding righteousness. Mercy and truth could not be fellow men. There was no fellowship between them. Mercy was crying out for peace, but truth is saying, no, you can't have peace without righteousness. And when Jesus came and died on that cross, full of mercy, full of goodness, full of truth, he was the truth. And then when he said, mercy and truth, listen to that, met together. Why? Because the peace that mercy was crying out for, I am the Prince of Peace. My peace I give unto thee, not as the world gives. That peace that Paul talks about that passeth all understanding, keeps your mind and your heart through Jesus Christ. The peace of God. So he brought peace. And righteousness. Truth was calling for righteousness. And all of our righteousness is a filthy rags. There was nothing to satisfy truth because there was no righteousness. We had all gone astray, seeking the paths of unrighteousness, living in the depths of sin, unrighteous, just like filthy rags. But when Jesus came, he became our righteousness. And that righteous offering that he made upon the cross satisfied the just and holiness of God. And now mercy that is calling for peace has peace, and truth that was calling for righteousness has righteousness. Because in him were all of it. And now they have come together and they have kissed in the fellowship. And that's our heritage because Jesus came. He was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now I read in the first of that series of couplets, and the Word was God. If that's all I knew, I'd still stagger in my mind. Beyond my imagination, beyond my conception. So great that I can't even think in my finite mind. And so when I think of God and think of the justice of God, the holiness of God, I think of the majesty of his power that created the heavens and the earth. How did he do it? And how does any goodness come from a God that looks down upon the world of sin and his holiness and his justice demanding death? The last of those couplets is, we beheld him as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now I can understand that God. Not just a God of justice, but a God of goodness and a God of truth, a God of mercy. And when Jesus demonstrates this on the cross, then we are brought into fellowship with God because he has removed the curtain that shielded the mercy seat. Did you know when the trials come in your life and you're burdened with the sorrows of life, the sickness and the death of loved ones, all the sin that evolves upon our earth that shakes it and makes us fearful today, and all the human armies of the world can't change it. Law never could cause virtue. Law can't make virtue. And when we see that overwhelming power of sin, the degradations of sin, and the seemingly the loss of power of the Christian world today, where can we go but to him that we know is full of grace and truth? And we couldn't go there if the curtain had not been torn from top to bottom. Our sins have separated us from God, and as long as that curtain hang there, all the sacrifices human nature could make on those altars never opened it. It never brought us unto God. And now, because that veil has been rent, the mercy seat is open to us in the dead hours of the night, walking down the streets, wherever you are. In the silence of the night, your prayers can ascend and touch the hem of his garment as he sits on the mercy seat. And he hears you because Jesus came. Now, in the beginning was God. but he was made flesh. And I have understood him. In human language, speaking divinity, revelations of mysteries. And the Word was with God. But I see him now dwelling among us. In the great condescension. Think of this. Leaving the wonders of heaven, the millions of angels singing his praises around the throne of God. And in fellowship with God the Father, with no sin, no sorrow, no nothing, but the glory of heaven. And to condescend to be incarnated in human flesh, to become a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, was the greatest gift that's ever been given. The greatest sacrifice that has ever been made, that he could dwell among us. And then when I see God with the dagger, the soul that sinners shall die, and I feel so guilt, I see one full of grace and truth saying, I died that you might live. John the Revelator was on the Isle of Patmos. He had been thrown into a pot of boiling oil by his enemies for preaching the gospel of the Son of God. And finally God preserved him there, and they isolated him on the Isle of Patmos. And I can just see him walking that old lonely shore at night, listening to the roar of the waves and the wind. Nothing there but criminals, away from his home, away from his home, away from his church. In the loneliness of those nights, separated from everything on earth that he loved and stood for, then came Jesus. John, come up hither. The Shekinah glory of God shined from heaven upon that lonely island and said, John, come up. I want to show you the things that have been, the things that are now, and the things that are yet to come. And Jesus said, I am he that was dead but alive, and I live that you might live. And then began to reveal to him the wonders of salvation. And not only in this world do we have touch with him and feel his nail-scarred hand upon us. So many times when he comes when no else will, no one else can come. And soothes our sorrows, like the poet has said, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fears. But John looked away from that lonely, dark island and saw a beauty of the revelation of that world that shall come because Jesus came here. The first advent was necessary for the second one. And when he looked at that hope that he had, that someday he'd live and bask in the sunlight of God, he said, there'll be no more night, there'll be no more death, there'll be no more tears. Yeah. Now imagine he thought, there'll be no more waves on this ocean. Mm-hmm. Because Jesus came. And the first advent that he came into the world was to prepare for the second one. He's not going to leave us here just to walk on this earth and to die and go back to dust. But as he ascended into the heavens, those men standing there grieving, look at him as he ascended on the cloud of angels. Now I hear that angel say to them, oh, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into the heavens? This same Jesus that you saw ascend into the heavens, in like manner will he descend. He'll gather the jewels of his trophies of his love out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. I've spoken to this so many times, but in the 24th Psalm, I can just hear the reading of that Psalm describing that first advent. As they might approach the gates of heaven, and I hear the angel say, who is it? The Lord of power, the Lord of victory, the Lord of victory. What a beautiful thing that is when they talked about when he gave the reason why that he should enter into heaven. I'll close with these statements, but this is what they said in the 24th Psalm. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be ye lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. These are the angels that Christ is riding on, and they come to the gates of heaven. Just imagine this now. Lift up the gates and open the doors. Let him in. So he can sit down at the right hand of God and get the scepter of the universe. Well, who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. This Lord that I'm talking about for you to open the gates and let him in is the one that won the battle. He's fought the battle. He's a mighty God, a mighty warrior. He's won the victory for all that you have sent him to die for. And the gates of heaven opened. He qualified. Had he not won the battle, had he not redeemed us from all sin, everlasting one of his elect family in God, that gate would not have opened. But because he had won the battle, it opened up and he ran, went in and sat down at the right hand of God. And God gave him the scepter of the universe. And he's still there. Paul said, who can lay a charge to God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who can lay a charge? No one can. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. Entered into that within the veil. And that third one sat down at the right hand of God. Now the fourth, how beautiful, makes intercessions for us daily. Then came Jesus. So when you need something and when your life is in trouble and you can find no consolation, he intercedes for you before the throne of God. But he said to him, the same Jesus is going to come back again. And when he comes back again and raises the trophies of his love, and these old cemeteries like this will become a living city, when the voice and the trump of God shall sound, and Jesus shall descend upon the cloud of angels, and bringing the spirits of all just men made perfect back to unite them into the bodies of the saints, we will be conformed to his image. Be made free of sin, free of sorrow. Never again will there be a tear shed. And as he ascends, let's imagine, see him now with all the family of God going back to heaven with them. They come to the gates again. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and lift them up, you everlasting doors, and let the King of Glory shall come in. Suppose he left one of those little saints down here. Suppose he failed to rescue even one that God gave him. That gate wouldn't open. But listen to it. Who is this King of Glory? The answer was that opened the gate of heaven. The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Here's this host. Everlasting one of them are with him. He hasn't lost a one. Open the gates and let us in. And when we get inside that beautiful mansion up yonder, we're going to start singing. And the angels are going to sing in that symphony of heaven, and they're going to sing a song, but not quite as high a note that you can sing. They're going to sing this. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, wisdom, honor, glory, and blessing. They're going to acclaim this greatness because he was slain. But the redeemed of all ages, when our voices mingle in the symphony of heaven with those voices of angels, we're going to sing the tenor a little bit higher. Thou art worthy, for thou hast redeemed us. Not the angels, but us. Out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And your voices will be singing the praises forevermore. Now abideth faith, hope, and charity. Hope and faith will be gone, but love will be forever in the great sea. One thing closing. On Ezekiel's river, he went out to the brink of the river and the guide showed him the water was issuing out from the threshold of the house, going eastward, westward, northward, and southward. And he measured the river and it came to his ankles. This represents the love of God in Jesus Christ. It represents what Jesus is to us, bringing life to us, that river. And then he measured it again. You know, when we begin to understand the revelation of Jesus, when we begin to study this Bible and God reveals it to us, sometimes it's just ankle deep. Very shallow. But when you come and listen to your pastor preach and God through him reveals more about Jesus to you as he preaches Christ and him crucified, then the waters came to the knees, to the loins, then to the loins. And then a river that no man could pass over. Oh, the love of God flowing from the throne of God in Jesus Christ. And it made alive all that it contacted. There's life in Christ. He's the giver of life. God gives life through Him. And that stream flowing from the threshold going all directions. Before His death as well as after. He was as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But the Bible says that the marshes were not healed. This represents our human flesh. We have not been made alive in Christ in our flesh, only in our spirit. And that flesh is still like the marsh. It hasn't been given eternal life yet, but we're waiting for the adoption of the body. But the Bible said that those marshes and more places were given to salt. In the preservation of God's promise, they're given to salt. And though our bodies are not changed while we live in the world today, but on the morning of the resurrection, they will be emptied. They will be raised and fashioned like Christ. They will be made spiritual, adopted into the family of God, and will be emptied into the great sea. It won't be a stream anymore. It'll be a great sea, for the family of God will be emptied in to the everlastingness of the love of God. Thank you. May God bless you.
Amen. Amen. Wonderful.
Thank you, brother.
Brother David, I was made to think in your sermon of a text found in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 9. Remember searching the scriptures. Because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed, sought out, and set in order many proverbs. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, rightly divide the word of truth. We are to meditate upon this, 1 Timothy 4:14. If we give good heed, that is, get our minds on it, pay attention, and then reach down in there and seek it out, and then set it all in order, then we're going to have something to meditate upon, aren't we?
Yes, sir.
And then after you've meditated upon that, the next thing, zeal is going to stir you to proclaim it and to preach it. And then you folks out there are going to take it home with you and check it all out to see if he gave good heed, if he sought it out, and if he set it in order. Search the scriptures. I can't help but think of a text over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If we could search the scriptures like the Spirit does this. But God, 2:10, 1 Corinthians. But God hath revealed the things He's prepared for them He loves. Hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things. Yea, the deep things of God. Where are the deep things of God in this book?
Yes, sir.
Now then, shouldn't we search those deep things?
Yep.
The Spirit did. Think about that. And the deeper you search, the richer it'll get. Brother Dale, while you was preaching about the couplets, did you know those couplets were in a triad or a trinity? There are three of them. And each one of them had a couplet. If I were to tell you that the President of the United States was going to be with us in this camp meeting, would that stir y'all, would that excite y'all a little bit? Now, I'm not talking about any particular president. I'm talking about the president of the United States, whenever. He's going to be with us in this meeting. Did you know the third thing that's listed there is talking about God with us? And the Word was God. And that Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. What if I told you somebody greater than the President of the United States was in this camp meeting, was with us? Did you know when that Word, that outbreathing of God, that spiritual felt presence of God is with us? You know what that is? That's God Himself. That's what you feel. He's here in the Spirit. I felt Him.